me ask you guys a question before we get back to Matthew. How many of you guys have something that you are very passionate about? Yeah, most of us. Now, if I took out Jesus and your family, how many of you would still say, I have something I'm really passionate about? Yeah, like I don't know, like what I mean by this when I'm asking, if obviously we're passionate about Jesus. We're at church on Sunday morning. Of course we're passionate about it. And of course we love our families. They're so important and wonderful and grand. But I'm talking about things that you care about that maybe not everybody else cares about. You tend to find yourself in conversations talking about this stuff, and the person that you're talking to, their eyes start to glaze over. They start checking their phone while you're still talking because you just keep talking about this topic or this thing. In the course of my life, I've had a number of different things that I've been very passionate about, and I realize that not everyone shares my passion, but that doesn't persuade me from talking their ears off about it. So I wanted to share with you a few of the passions that I've had in life. The first one, my first passion growing up was I loved the Phillies. I mean, when I was a little kid, I played baseball. I love the Philadelphia Phillies, man. This is my one and only piece of original art. I don't color, I don't draw. I took baseball cards and glued them to this. Actually, I put the sleeves in there so I could actually replace players as they, this is my wall picture of my favorite Phillies of all time. I think we have a picture to illustrate this. This is Steve Jeltz. Some of you may remember Steve Jeltz. Most of you almost certainly do not. Steve Jeltz was the Phillies shortstop when I was 8, 9 years old. I know what Steve Jeltz's batting average is in 1986. No one should know what Steve Jeltz's batting average was, really, for any year. Steve Jeltz that year, he had 9 home runs. 2 of those he had in one game. He's a switch hitter. He hit 2 home runs in one game from opposite sides, which was pretty cool, and pretty much Steve Jeltz's career highlight. I might know more about Steve Jeltz than any human being alive, and that's not really a great thing. But I moved on. I had a bunch of other things that I really, really loved in life that I was really passionate about. I'm going to show you a couple of them. I grew up a huge fan of Transformers. This is Optimus Prime. Yeah, this is the original Optimus Prime. This guy's worth a lot of money, so let's be really careful. I got Shockwave here. Look, his door opens. That's awesome. Believe it or not, I still have a large collection of Transformers. My wife has asked me for years to sell them, and I have not, and I will not. Well, sometimes I get dragged into some of these passionate things, these things I like. My boys, they were going to co-op, and some kids at their co-op gave them Pokemon cards. And this is fine. You know, they came home and they were playing. And Pokemon is not just a TV show, but it's a card game. And man, I loved cards growing up. So I decide, you know what? If these kids are going to play with Pokemon, they're going to play the right way. So what did I do? I took them to a toy store where I built them their very own Pokemon decks. And I taught them how to play Pokemon the correct way. Because if we're going to do something, we're going to do it right. Right, boys? That's right. That's right. So for a while, I know a lot about Pokemon, more than any 41-year-old should know. And to be honest with you, I kind of like it. It's kind of fun. And then I had a phase where I'm kind of still in this phase. Then I had a phase where I was really into Marvel movies. Because let's be honest, Marvel movies are really cool. And you got Iron Man, you got Captain America, you got my boy Thor. Who doesn't like Thor? Well, Lisa doesn't like Thor. But other than that, who doesn't like Thor? Because he's awesome. So I got all kinds of Marvel movies. You know, I have conversations. My dorky friends and I, we go and see the movies. So, you know, I really get into that kind of stuff. And then probably my most recent, and maybe my most shameful, I'm not shameful of this at all. I'm a big fan of the Sixers, and I am a truster of the process. Now, for those of you who are into sports, the process was very, very, you know, the Sixers kind of lost on purpose. And I thought it was a good idea. In fact, Sam Hinkie, who was the GM at the time, who was purposely not getting good players so we could lose, I think he's a genius. It's highly controversial. I'm really into this. And now, look, the Sixers are awesome because they decided not to be awesome for a couple of years. Anyway, I say all that because, let's be honest, you may not, now that you know exactly how dorky I am, chances are there are some of you out there that may have some hobbies and things that you are really passionate about. And some of the things that you are passionate about might be a little bit different than some of the people around you. I won't judge you because clearly you have enough information to judge me. But we're gonna see today that passion and the things that we're really excited about and really move us in life, some of them can be kind of pointless things, like some of the things that I showed you. I realize, hey, I mean, the Transformers are a little pointless. Yeah, okay. Some of those things we realize, hey, you know, hey, we're allowed to enjoy some things in life, and that's okay. And some of the things that we are passionate about can have an incredible impact on others. Today, we're going to be in Matthew chapter 9. We're going to be looking at verses 27 to 34. But before we get there, I just want to remind you a little bit of the context that we've been looking at over the last couple of weeks. Back in Matthew chapter 9, verses 14 to 17, the disciples of John the Baptist came to Jesus, and they had a question for Jesus. They said, Jesus, how come we fast and the religious leaders fast, but you don't? You and your disciples, you don't fast at all. They do this several times a week. You guys don't do it at all. We don't understand why. And Jesus answers their question in two ways. He gives an immediate response. He says, listen, you fast when things are difficult, when you're looking forward to something, when you want to be focused on what God is doing. And the Spirit of God, the presence of God is here. You don't fast while the bridegroom is here, Jesus says. I'm here. The kingdom is here. This is not a time for fasting. This is a time to get to work. So he answers their immediate question, but he also answers a larger question. And he does that by giving two illustrations. He gives an illustration about a patch and an illustration about a wineskin. And we've seen over the last couple weeks that the point of those two illustrations was this idea that the religion that the followers of John the Baptist were living and the religion of the religious leaders, what they were teaching, he says, listen, they don't fit into what I'm doing. And if you put new wine into an old wineskin, what does the wineskin do? It bursts. In other words, Jesus says, if you try and stuff what I'm teaching into their old religious wineskin, you know what's going to happen? It's going to break. You try and sew this patch onto an old shrunken cloth, you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to rip it apart. And what Jesus says is, listen, what I'm teaching, it's not meant to fit nicely into what's already there. It will destroy it. It will tear it apart. In other words, I'm doing something new, and I'm doing something different. And just like Matthew has done throughout his gospel, every time since the Sermon on the Mount, that Jesus has taught something, he's then followed it up with healings and miracles that illustrate the very lessons that he was teaching. And last week we saw the healing of a dead girl and a bleeding woman. And the reality of those healings was just what Jesus was speaking and saying to the disciples of John, is the what I'm teaching and what I'm doing, this doesn't fit nicely into the religion that you're used to. We're doing something new and something powerful. People coming back to life is not what Jews were used to. Women who were outcast because of things that were going on that had gone to every source for healing and couldn't find it. Jesus is like, I'm doing new things. I don't fit into the structure that you're used to. Well, there's one more healing that we're going to see today, and that's found in Matthew chapter 9. We're going to be looking at verses 27 to 34 this morning. And here's what it says. As Jesus went on from there, two blind men followed him, calling out, "Have mercy on us, Son of David." When he had gone indoors, the blind men came to him, and he asked them, "Do you believe that I'm able to do this?" "Yes, Lord," they replied. Then he touched their eyes and said, according to your faith, let it be done to you. And their sight was restored. Jesus warned them sternly, see that no one knows about this. But they went out and spread the news about him all over the region. While they were going out, a man who was demon-possessed and could not talk was brought to Jesus. And when he drove the demon out, the man who had been mute spoke. The crowd was amazed and said, nothing like this has ever been seen in Israel. But the Pharisees said, it is by the prince of demons that he drives out demons. Let's pray and we'll look at this passage together. Heavenly Father, Lord, as we consider your word together, as we consider this miracle and the faith that allowed it to happen, Lord, we come before you. We want to not just be hearers of your word, but we want to be understanders, believers, and appliers of your word. So help us to do that today as we consider what we read. We ask these things in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. Well, if you remember going back to the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus comes down off the mountain. He's immediately, as they're coming down the mountain, he's met by this leprous man, and Jesus heals him. And then we saw two more healings after that. Right after that, we had people who brought questions about following Jesus. So there was these followers that wanted to come to him. And Jesus gave some instruction on following. And then immediately after he gives the instruction, we see three more healings that show Jesus' power and why we should be following him. And then we have another discussion about how the Messiah doesn't fit into Judaism and everyday religion. And then immediately Matthew gives us three more healings. In other words, Matthew is, when he's writing his gospel here, he's putting some structure into his story. The way he's putting his story is telling us something about who Jesus is. So we saw two miracles last week, and today we see one more. You say, well, Pastor George, you just read, and it sure seemed like there were two more miracles. Well, that's a good point. We're going to look at this because I think Matthew is kind of rolls these into one miracle, and I want to show you what I mean by this in just a few minutes. But once again, he's using the actions of Jesus to show us the belief of Jesus. And I think this is a good way. Should our actions reflect our beliefs? Yeah, absolutely. And what Matthew does over and over again is Jesus isn't just talking the talk. He's living what he believes and doing what he is teaching. So let's look at this passage together. First, let's start with the healing of the blind men, starting with verse 27 to 33. This is what it says. Listen to this carefully. As Jesus went out from them, two blind men followed him, calling out, "Have mercy on us, Son of David." When he had gone inside, the blind men came to him and asked them, "Do you believe that I'm able to do this?" "Yes, Lord," they replied. He touched their eyes. "According to your faith, it will be done to you." And their sight was restored. Jesus warned them sternly, "See that no one knows about this," but they went out and spread the news about him all over that region. While there are two healings that take place in this passage, there's really only one story that's told, and it's the story of these two blind men. They're really the only characters other than Jesus that we really get introduced to in this story. And going back, looking at verse 27, this narrative begins shortly after the healing of Jairus' daughter that we looked at last week. Look what it says. As Jesus went on from there, this is immediately after he leaves Jairus' house. Remember, they were having the funeral. He kicked everybody out. He gets the girl back up. She's alive. And it says, Jesus went from there. And it looks like Jesus is traveling back home. And as he's traveling, he's got this large group of people with him, and he has these two blind men that are doing the best they can to keep up with this procession. Remember, these guys are blind. They can hear, but they can't see, right? So they're following along. It's a noisy procession as Jesus is walking, most likely back to Capernaum, most likely back to Peter's house. And what are these guys doing to try to get the attention of Jesus? What's that? Yeah, they're screaming. Yeah, I mean, you have to imagine the scene. Jesus doesn't go anywhere without crowds following. And you got these two blind men. We get the idea that these guys spend a lot of time together. They're following after Jesus, trying to keep up. Remember, they're blind. This is hard. And they're yelling and screaming the entire time that Jesus does this. Remember, and when you look at the story, when does Jesus finally recognize them? When he gets to where he's going, right? So they're following him this entire way, yelling and screaming the entire time. Well, there's some important points about this story that we probably should wrap our heads around before we really look at the details. Number one, blindness was very common during the time of Jesus. There was a lot of disease. There was not great nutrition. Even the fact that they lived in a sandy, dry climate led to blindness being far more common than we experience it today. And to be honest with you, a great many people were born blind or became blind shortly after birth. Now, the Bible doesn't specifically tell us where these guys find this, but the fact that they can get around as well as they do tells us that they probably weren't blind. They didn't start being blind yesterday. That these guys probably had some experience being blind. Matthew uses the Greek term charazo when he's talking about how these men cried out, right? They're screaming and yelling. That Greek word charazo means screaming with great intensity. In other words, they're passionately screaming here. These guys weren't hoping that Jesus would hear them. They were giving everything they possibly could. Jesus was their hope, right? These guys, this was the goal. They were going to go as far as they needed to do. They were going to scream as loud as they could to get Jesus' attention. This word charazo, just to give you some perspective, is used a couple times. Matthew uses it in Matthew chapter 21 again when he's talking about the children crying out to Jesus after he rides in on Palm Sunday. Remember, the children are calling out, "Son of David, Son of David." They're "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." There's children. And remember, the Pharisees come to Jesus, and what do they tell Jesus to do? Tell those kids to be quiet, right? Tell those kids to get off our lawn. No. They get angry at the kids. These kids were screaming with intensity that Jesus was the Messiah. And the Pharisees did not like this. We also see this in this word's also used in Mark 15, when Jesus is on the cross. As Jesus is crying out in his last moments, it's that same Greek word, charazo, incredible passion that's being poured out on the cross. So we know that these guys were very intent on reaching Jesus Christ. It's also interesting, not just the effort they put in, but it's also interesting to point out exactly what they were screaming. Look at verse 27. What is it that these two blind men are screaming to Jesus as he's walking down the street? Yeah, it's, "Have mercy on us, Son of David." It says that they're over and over again saying, "Have mercy on us, Son of David." Their statement shows that they had both the right knowledge of Jesus and the right attitude towards him. Let me show you what I mean. Let's look at verse 27. They call Jesus Son of David. Now, we've seen a couple of these terms so far in the book of Matthew, right? Satan and the demons, they call Jesus the Son of God. This is an Old Testament term saying that Jesus wasn't just a friend of God or a prophet of God or something like that, but he was the very Son of God. Jesus refers to himself as Son of Man. We saw this. And this term we see as kind of a humble expression of, "I've come here not to be served, but to serve." We see another name for Jesus that these two blind men use. They call him Son of David. The term Son of David is a Jewish term for the promised deliverer. In other words, the people that were along the procession that Jesus was walking, when they're hearing these blind men yell, "Son of David, Son of David," do they know what these guys are inferring? Absolutely. In other words, what are they calling out? They're calling out, "Messiah, Messiah, promised one." In fact, we actually see this term at the very beginning of Matthew. Matthew 1:1 says this: "This is the genealogy of Jesus the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham." So let me ask you a question. Do these blind men know who they're talking to? Yeah, because they describe him exactly like Matthew does, right? Matthew's whole point is this guy's the Messiah. These guys are calling out, "Messiah, Messiah." They're not calling him a bunch of names, hoping to figure out which one will get his attention. You ever not know someone's name? And you throw out like the buddies and pals and stuff like that. They're not doing any of that. They know exactly who they're talking to, and they are addressing him just like Matthew does at the beginning of his gospel. In other words, they know who they're talking to. So the question is, how did these two blind men know that Jesus was the Messiah when the religious leaders and all these other people are constantly missing it, right? So far in the book of Matthew, we don't have a lot of people who have actually recognized Jesus for who he is. Satan has recognized him for who he is. The demons that were in that poor, pathetic guy that they cast into pigs, they recognize who Jesus was. Up till now, this might be the first people who have actually recognized Jesus for who he actually is. And the question is, how? How do a couple of blind guys know who Jesus is when the religious leaders miss him, when Jesus' disciples don't understand who he is, where the crowds don't seem to really get who he is? Well, the question is there a way to actually recognize Jesus? Well, if you knew your Old Testament a little bit, sure. Here's some things that they could have known about the Messiah just from the Old Testament that they had. The Old Testament tells us that the Messiah would be a descendant of Abraham. Genesis chapter 12, verse 3 says this: "I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse, and all the people on earth will be blessed through you." This is a promise that God makes to Abraham. And in that promise, God says to Abraham that out of your descendants is going to come one who will bless all people everywhere. Not just Jews, but all people. The promised Messiah was from the line of Abraham. Going a little bit further, they could have known that the Messiah would have came from the tribe of Judah. Genesis 49:10. "The scepter will not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until to whom it belongs shall come, and the obedience of nations shall be his." The Old Testament testified that the Messiah would come from the lineage of Abraham, from the tribe of Judah. We also know from the Old Testament that the Messiah would be a descendant of David. 2 Samuel 7:16 says this: "Your house and your kingdom will endure forever before me. Your throne will be established forever." So here's what they, just from a fairly quick read of the Old Testament, they would know that the Messiah would be Jewish. They know that he would come from the tribe of Judah. They would know that he would be a direct descendant of David. Could they have known these things about Jesus? Yeah, absolutely. They're living in a small Jewish town. They probably knew a lot about a lot of things. And let's be honest, they probably had a lot of time on their hands. Not to mention, you get the idea that these guys have been paying attention, haven't they? Since many of the healings and teachings that Jesus has done so far have happened in and around Capernaum, and let's be honest, these blind guys probably aren't traveling a ton. They've heard what Jesus says, and most likely, they put it all together, right? They said, all right, we know he's Jewish. We know he's from the tribe of Judah. We know he's related to David. We see the miracles. We hear the teaching. I think we got a Messiah here. So they recognize who Jesus is, and look what they ask Jesus to do. The second part of verse 27. They call out, "Son of David, have mercy on us." It's interesting that in all their yelling and screaming, they don't ask for the Messiah to heal them, but to have mercy on them. They're not yelling out, "Hey, son of David, we're blind. We need to be healed." That's not what they ask for, is it? What do they ask for? Mercy. They ask for forgiveness. "Son of David, forgive us." Well, why in the world would they ask that? I mean, they're blind guys. We all know what their big issue is, right? They're blind. That's their biggest issue in life, right? No, they seem to understood what we should have remembered from back in Matthew chapter 9, that the Messiah was more interested in people's hearts than their physical ailments. Remember when Jesus was there and he healed the paralyzed man, and the religious leaders came and said, "What are you doing? How are you going to forgive this guy's sin?" And Jesus says, "Well, listen, this is the bigger issue, isn't it? I could say get up and walk because I have the power to do that. But the bigger issue isn't that this guy can't move his legs. The bigger issue is that he's going to go to hell because of his sins. So I'm going to heal the man's sin. And oh, by the way, you can walk as well." Is it possible that these blind men saw, well, they didn't see it, but heard of this? Or maybe they were there and they realized and they listened to Jesus and said, "You know what? This is the Messiah. And our biggest issue isn't our eyes, but our hearts." Because it's interesting, they don't ask to be healed. They ask to be forgiven. Their statement shows that they were not simply looking for the immediate, but they understood that Jesus was capable of doing more. Again, if they read their Old Testament, they would have came upon passages like Psalm 145, 8 and 9, it says, "The Lord is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and rich in love. The Lord is good to all, and he has compassion on all that he's made." Or Joel 2:13, "Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in love, and relents from sending calamity." If they read their Bible, they would have understood that the Messiah was loving and kind, did not looking to bring justice and calamity, but looking to bring healing and love. They could have all known this. But for whatever reason, and the Bible doesn't really tell us, these two blind men had an uncanny knowledge of who Jesus was and what he was about. And you can tell by the questions they ask him. These guys understood that they were not worthy of forgiveness or healing. But in the presence of the one who loves to show both mercy and give healing. So look at verses 28. So we see that we got some true believers on our hands here, right? These two blind men, I don't know how they came to all this knowledge. I mean, a lot of that is speculatory, but based on what they're saying, they understand who Jesus is, and they understand what he can do, right? I mean, they have clearly demonstrated, hey, we know who we're in the presence of. So look what happens after that. Verse 28, when they had gone indoors, so Jesus finally gets to the house. It's not until he gets to the house that he does what? Kind of recognizes them. These poor blind guys have been walking along, screaming at the top of the lungs. Jesus finally gets where he's going. He's like, "All right, tell those guys to come in. I want to talk to them." So he brings them in verse 28. And when the men came into him, he asked them, "Do you believe that I'm able to do this?" "Yes, Lord," they replied. Then he touched their eyes and said, "According to your faith, let it be done to you." And their sight was restored. Jesus warned them sternly, "See that no one knows about this." But they went out and spread news about him all over the region. So when Jesus arrives at the house, he brings these men in and asks them a question that I'm pretty sure he already knows the answer to, right? These guys have pretty well demonstrated that they believe that Jesus is able to do this, right? So what does Jesus do? They say, "Yes, Lord." And once again, look what Jesus says. He touches their eyes and says, "It is according to what that you're healed?" Your faith, right? Think back to last week. What was it that healed the woman who was bleeding? Her faith. Jairus was struggling with what? And Jesus said, "Hold on and just believe." It was his faith, yeah. So once again, what is the linchpin to these miracles? It's faith. And once again, for these men, I think Jesus already knows that they believe. They're probably not following him down the road screaming at the top of the lungs if they don't actually believe. And he says, are you sure I can do this? They're like, yeah, we're sure. We know. And what does Jesus do? He heals them. Look at verse 30, because this is very interesting. It says, and their sight was restored. Jesus warns them sternly, see that no one knows about this. But they went out and spread news about him all over the region. So Jesus heals them, and what does Jesus tell them to do? Don't tell anybody. Which seems really odd, right? This is interesting. Now, the question is, what is Jesus telling them not to tell people about? Is it the healing? Because wouldn't the healing be kind of obvious? Like, if these guys are blind, and again, we don't know exactly how long they were blind, but clearly these guys have been around for a while, and suddenly they can see, isn't the healing going to be kind of obvious? Like, they're not going to have to tell anybody we were healed. Yeah, the other part of that is, if the healing is going to be obvious, what is the other thing that they know? They know who Jesus is, right? And they've demonstrated this, and now that they're healed, they definitely know that Jesus is who he says. Like, they already seem fairly convinced that he was the Messiah, right? Do you think they have any doubt after they now can see? Oh, no, they're good, right? They're like, yeah, he was exactly who we thought he was. So what is Jesus telling them not to go tell people about? That he's the Messiah. And the question is, why? Wait, wouldn't Jesus want this information? Wouldn't he want these guys? We can see the Messiah is here. Let the good times begin. Right? This is what Jews have been waiting for. And the truth is, I read a fair amount about this week. Here's what I'll tell you. I couldn't find a consensus as to what people thought and why people thought Jesus tells these guys to be quiet. There are some theories, there are some ideas, but to be honest with you, nowhere in the Bible do we really have a description of why Jesus says, hey, don't say anything. Here's what I can tell you, and here's what I kind of think is going on here. One, Jesus does this with a couple of different people. He tells them not to tell who he is. Two things are in common when you see him say this. One, it happens pretty early in his ministry. Jesus doesn't say this to very many people later in his ministry. Kind of the cat's out of the bag at that point, and it might be because of these two guys. The other thing is it's usually people who get really close or have a really good understanding of who he actually is. I think these guys have a really strong understanding of who Jesus is. I think you would say that these guys are true believers. And it tends to be people who kind of identify Jesus Christ, not just as a healer, not just as a good teacher, not just as some swell guy, but they're like, we know who you are. You're the Messiah, aren't you? And it's those people that Jesus is like, how about you keep that to yourself for right now? So why does he do that? Well, I think what's happening here is that Jesus is kind of slow playing his ministry here. Because if everybody found out right away that he was the coming Messiah, what would happen in Jerusalem? I mean, it would go crazy. In fact, there's an interesting passage in the Gospel of John. Do you remember what Jesus' first miracle was in the Gospel of John? Yeah, he turns water into wine. Right, and Jesus is at a wedding, and it someone connected to his family, and they run out of wine, and Jesus's mom Mary comes to Jesus and asks him, "Hey, can you do something about this?" Now, does Mary know who Jesus is? Yeah, she had an angel come and tell her, "You got something special right there." So Mary comes to Jesus and says, "Hey, you can do something about this. Can you fix this problem?" Look at what Jesus says in John 2:4. He says, "Woman, why do you involve me?" Jesus replied, "My hour has not yet come." So Jesus tells his mom, yes, he doesn't say, "I can't do this." He says, "It's not the right time." for me to do this? In other words, was there a timeline for what the Messiah was going to do? I think so. The Bible doesn't really lay it out for us. And interestingly enough, does Jesus still do the miracle even after he tells his mom the time's not right? Yeah. Jesus is like, no, it's not time for me to start doing miracles. And then what does he do? He does the miracle, right? He's like, and these guys, he tells these guys, listen, it's not time for the Messiah to be revealed. So keep it to yourself. What do these guys do? They go blabbing everywhere. I mean, let's be honest, wouldn't you? You've been blind and now you can see. You're going to tell people, right? You're going to get that glazed over look in people's eyes because you're passionate about it, right? Look what happened to me. My life got changed. And it points out an interesting point. Was there a plan? Yes. But the plan was not as important to God as the people. And that's a really important thing for us as Christians. Was there a time when all these things should have taken place? Maybe. That seems to be what Jesus is inferring here. But every time Jesus set the plan aside for people. And that's really important for us as Christians. I am a very time-oriented person. I like to get things done at certain times of the day. I like to have things in order. And the problem with people sometimes is they mess up your order, don't they? They show up when you're not expecting. They have problems that take longer than you want to take to fix. And I have to be honest, there are sometimes that stresses me out as an organized person. And the reality is, the plan is never as important as the people. I got to learn that lesson every single day. Because God loves people, not crossing things off a list. Whatever plans I have for my day, whatever plans I have for my life, whatever plans you have for your day and for your life, they are not as important as the people that God loves. Jesus demonstrated this in his own ministry. There may have been a plan there, but whenever it got in the way of helping people, Jesus crumbled up the plan and he tossed it aside and he helped. And that's what we're called to do, is find time for the people that God loves. Well, there should be another healing to talk about, right? You're looking at the clock, you're like, Pastor George, we got like 5 minutes left. And you haven't even gotten to this other healing yet. So what's going to happen? Well, let's look at this. Look at verse 32 and 33. He's like, and it says, while they were going out, a man who was demon-possessed and could not talk was brought to Jesus, and Jesus drives the demon out. The man who had been mute spoke, and the crowd was amazed. So then you have this other healing that goes on here, and you're like, well, that was kind of anticlimactic. They bring this guy, Jesus heals him, and stuff like that. Interestingly enough, there's a couple different ways this verse could be translated in the Greek. The New King James Version translates this verse very differently. And I actually think when you read this, it actually makes a lot more sense and kind of fits with what's going on here. In Matthew 9:32, this is in the New King James, it says, as they went out, the they being the two blind men, behold, they, the two blind men, brought to him a man mute and demon-possessed. So in the NIV, it looks like that these two blind men go out. They go and they're telling everybody. And then somebody else brings this mute, demon-possessed guy in. But actually, that's probably not what happened when you look at the Greek. They went out. They found this guy who was mute and demon-possessed. And what did they do? They drug him to Jesus, right? They're like, come on, you got to meet this guy. So they bring him to Jesus. And what does Jesus do? Heals him, right? Did this have anything to do with the mute man's faith? No. It had to do with whose faith? The two blind men. They were like, they're the guys with faith. They grab this guy and they say, hey, you got to meet this guy. Jesus doesn't ask this guy about his faith, doesn't ask this guy if he wants to be healed. Jesus just heals him. Who is he doing this for? He's doing it for the two blind men, isn't he? you believed in me so much that you brought this friend or this acquaintance, and because of your faith, I'm going to heal him. These men who just had their earthly and eternal lives transformed, they went and found someone that they could share Jesus with. This mute man was not healed because of his faith. He was healed because of their faith. That's real evangelism, isn't it? These guys go from knowing who Jesus is to believing in Jesus to sharing Jesus, right? They go and they find someone who was just like them and shared the good news of Jesus Christ with them. They drug him right to Jesus, and he experienced the same thing that these blind men did. That's real, genuine evangelism. They're not evangelizing out of guilt. They're not evangelizing because they just learned some new technique. They're not evangelizing out of a sense of duty. They're evangelizing because they experienced the life-changing joy of Jesus Christ, and they can't help but share it. That's what evangelism is really supposed to be. It is us coming to the realization that this is the greatest thing that has ever happened to me, and I can't help but share it with others. Edward Kimball was concerned about one of his young Sunday school students who worked at a shoe store in his town. One day, Kimball visited him at the store and found the student in the back stocking shoes. He led him to Christ right then and there. Dwight L. Moody eventually left the shoe store to become one of the greatest preachers and evangelists of all time. Moody, who was speaking internationally in the British Isles, preached in a little chapel pastored by a young man with an imposing name of Frederick Brotherson Myers. In his sermon, Moody told an emotionally charged story about a Sunday school teacher he had known in Chicago who personally went to every student in his class and led every one of them to the Lord. That message changed Pastor Myers' entire ministry. He was inspired to become an evangelist like Moody. Over the years, Myers came to America several times to preach. Once in Northfield, Massachusetts, a confused young preacher sitting in the back row heard Myers say, "If you are not willing to give up everything for Christ, are you willing to be made willing?" That remark led J. Wilbur Chapman to respond to the call of God in his life. Chapman went on to become one of the most effective evangelists of his time. A volunteer by the name of Billy Sunday helped set up his crusades and learned how to preach by watching Chapman. Sunday eventually took over Chapman's ministry, becoming one of the most dynamic evangelists of the 20th century. In the great arenas of the nation, Billy Sunday's preaching turned thousands of people to Christ. Inspired by a 1924 Billy Sunday crusade in Charlotte, a committee of Christians were dedicated themselves to reaching that city for Christ. The committee invited the evangelist Mordecai Ham to hold a series of evangelistic meetings in 1932. A lanky 16-year-old sat in the huge crowd one evening, spellbound by the message of the white-haired preacher, who seemed to be shouting and waving his lone finger at him. Night after night, the teenager attended and finally went forward and gave his life to Christ. The teenager's name, Billy Graham, the man who was undoubtedly communicated the gospel of Jesus Christ to more people than any other man in history. Time after time after time after time, the good news of Jesus Christ was proclaimed by people whose lives were changed with passion to others, and is passed from person to person to person to person throughout history. These two blind men had their lives changed by Jesus Christ, and they could not keep it to themselves, even when Jesus himself asked them not to. They said, "We got to go. We got to talk about this." We spend our time talking about a lot of goofy things in life. We talk about the weather and the score of the game last night. And listen, there is a point to all that stuff, and I enjoy some of it myself. But there is nothing greater and nothing more important and nothing that we should be more passionate about than that our Creator and Savior, loves us and died for our sins. We're not called to share because that's your godly duty. You're called to share because your lives have been changed. My life has been changed. And I can't keep that to myself. I was destined for hell. I was destined to be separated from my Creator and Savior. And instead, He plucked me out of there and gave me a different life altogether. That's the best news I've ever heard of. And it's news worth sharing. Let's close in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we all have our own stories. We all have our own testimonies. And every one of those testimonies is amazing. Because the reality of it is there is not one of us who are sitting in this building who have earned or deserved your love, mercy, and grace. But we have received it. And Lord, it is our not just job, not just our duty. It is our privilege and our joy to share that with others. So Lord, there are people that you've brought into each of our lives that need to hear the life-changing, the eternity-changing good news of Jesus Christ. Help us to share that with passion as you give us the opportunity. It's in Jesus Christ's name we pray. Amen.